So we're still on the what is man? What is man? I have a couple of things I want us to examine this morning. We're going to engage ourselves and think through it. Probably going to be longer than I thought in this series. Now in the first service and yesterday morning, we asked a question about the view of the world. Now, who you are today and what you do is a concomitance, or let's say a summary of your worldview. You might not know how this affects you, but the way you see the world affects how you see yourself and how you see other people. So I'm going to look at something quickly. I want to look at how important is my worldview. How important is my worldview? Now I have an article that I'm going to read. I read some last week. What is a worldview? Pay attention. Now, a worldview is deemed by a couple of philosophical materials, I'll give you one shortly, as a collection of attitudes, values, expectations about the world around us, which inform how we think and how we act. A collection of attitudes, values, stories, expectations about the world around us, which informs every thought and action, how we think and how we act. Then it said that the worldview is expressed in your ethics, your values, in religion, in your philosophy, and scientific beliefs. In your ethics, your values, your religion, your philosophy, and scientific beliefs. A worldview is how a culture works out your individual practice. We're going to see that shortly. Another definition says, a worldview is a set of beliefs about fundamental aspects of reality that ground and influence our thinking, perception, and what we do. It means it's fundamental to me. What I do, who I relate with, eventually reflects my worldview. Now, I'll give you a few others. Now, a worldview is also described by a southern philosopher called John Pacey, J-O-H-N-S-P-A-C-E-Y. In an article, 14 examples of a worldview, he says, a worldview is a fundamental cognitive orientation of an individual. That is how you just see things. When somebody speaks, when you see something, how you react to it, say this is your worldview. This concept extends to groups based on systems that allows people to think alike and form a culture. We now think alike and form a culture. The following are common elements of a worldview. This is by John Spacey. It's a bit of a big article. I'll just summarize it for us. He said, number one is your philosophy. Your philosophy are the questions and answers that you have regarding life and reality. The questions and answers you have regarding life and reality. Now, it's how you see the world generally. It becomes your attitude, whether good or bad, is how you see the world. The second thing he says is your ideology. He says an ideology is a system of ideas that allows groups to align. That is when people just come together and they found out that they can agree. So the reason why you can form groups at all is because of the existence of a worldview. Like I've said over the years, man is a product of influence. So we usually congregate towards a worldview. Now, the third, he says, is your belief system. He says the belief system is for a system for interpreting life and society. That is the way you interpret things generally, your belief system. That's number three. Number four, he says your culture. Culture stems from shared norms, stories, and experiences. All right? He says, interestingly, this culture now gives you the room to believe in myths and legends. Stories that happened before you were born, they seem to form how you think. Then he says again, a worldview also is seen in your character. Your character is your mental and moral qualities that eventually form your personality. Your worldview shows up in your character. Then he also says in your emotions. He says here, emotions are mental states that color all our thoughts. For example, optimism is an emotion. Pessimism is an emotion. That just says, no, it's an emotion. That just dismiss things. Hopelessness itself is a worldview. Why someone becomes hopeless. And how you know it is that certain people just become hopeful in a society that are hopeless. Showing you that, you know, no matter how influential the worldview of a group is, a man can decide to have another one. Also, he says, the worldview is your disposition, your tendency to think in a particular way. Things that seem to anger you, things that seem to get you excited. Then he says, your attitude. Your worldview reflects in your attitude. You know, a settled way that you do things generally. It says also your worldview involves your language. Now, language necessarily doesn't mean what you mean, native language. It could just mean, you know, how you speak generally, your worldview. Then your thinking, because that summarizes what we're talking about earlier, your casualties, that is things that you definitely just say as a collateral, I don't need this one. Things that you can easily do away with. Then he added your causality, relationship between cause and effect. That is how you see that if I do something, it's going to happen. And you see that this affects even how we read scripture. We'll see that shortly. Then he also mentions your biases. We all are biased. There's no one that is not biased. Your biases stem from your worldview. Then also, your tolerance for disagreement. People will disagree with you. Even in the home, even your children will disagree with you. Your tolerance for disagreement stems also from your worldview. Then it says here that individuals may feel a sense of stress in trying to come to agreement and get along with people who have a fundamentally different worldview. Now, the ability to function productively and positively in an environment with diverse worldview is known as your tolerance for disagreement. For example, Nigeria has Christians, Muslims, and other people. I don't like to call them either worshippers because they get angry. Traditional, native, you know, worshippers and stuff like that. And you have those who are animists, those who are... Now, your worldview will let you know how you relate with people like that. The tolerance level with which you have. The last is your creativity. How creative you are, how novel you are, how you can invent things, all reflects from your worldview. So, a worldview is the way you see the world. And the way you see yourself in the world, and you see others in the world. How important is a worldview? We've seen it. It reflects in everything that you do. Your worldview is also shaped. It doesn't come from birth. It's a concomitance of things that come through your experiences. There's no one that has a worldview from birth. No. It's a product of the influences that you eventually accept. Now, let's get back to the scriptures, you know, because of what we're doing. We asked a question in the first service, and I've been asking that question in the series, Seated on High. Does the New Testament writer retain the worldview of the Old Testament writer? Do they agree in the worldview? Why is this fundamental as a question? Because we want to find out whether believers ought to have a common worldview. That's the way I see things. You know, we say that often. That's who I am. People say it with such freedom. And is it right or wrong? We'll get to that in a moment. So that's how I see it. People say that. Now, did the New Testament writer who lived obviously many centuries away from the Old Testament writer, did he see the world the same way? Now, in the morning, I'm just going to run through that quickly. We looked at something very simple. The Old Testament audience saw the world as a supernatural space, such that, unlike the way we think, when we talk about sun, moon, and stars, we're thinking physics, we're thinking geography, we're thinking, is it cosmology now? That's how we are thinking. But the Old Testament audience didn't see things that way. They saw the world as a supernatural place. For example, when the psalmist says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now you wonder, why does he have to say that? Because when they say the Lord, that is Yahweh, the creator God, amidst other gods. So they are saying, even though there are other gods in the world, the earth belongs to Yahweh. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that are in it. He says he laid it a foundation upon the seas. He's not talking science. The way they saw the world is that the world was a spiritual place, that the natural world gave expression to the supernatural. And this is why when modern people read Genesis, they impose modernity on Genesis. It was not a science world. They couldn't have been dealing with physics, hydrodynamics and all that, no. They were talking about a house. That's why when they opened and said, the earth was without form and void, tohu bohu, it means without purpose. Now, to say something is out of order, it means there is a particular order it ought to be. For there to be a particular order, that means it stems from someone who gives meaning to it. So when it says there was, the earth was without form and void, and then it mentioned darkness. When they talk darkness, it's not the absence of electricity. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then they mention the Spirit of God moved over the face of the deep. Notice that, unlike the way modern people read it, when they are talking creation, something was already in existence. The waters, the seas. They said the Spirit of God moved. He said, and God said, let there be light. Then they mention the first day, the second day, the third day. When we talk about days today, we revolve around the sun, moon, and stars. But interestingly, in Genesis 1, chapter 14, verse 14, sorry, to 16, the sun, moon, and stars, though there's no sun, moon there, but stars, the stars and the lesser and greater light only came up the fourth day. So if we think about days in the realm of the sun, moon, and stars, but there was no sun, moon, and stars until the fourth day. That means there's another way they are thinking about day, also about what we call the sun, moon, and stars. So their thinking was that God made the earth and put supernatural beings around it. That the sun, moon, and stars are mere signposts. And signboards. The thing about it, because I had this argument with someone in 2020 during the COVID period, I said, interestingly, when you talk about science, science is always looking around these same bodies. Science agrees that the world is configured around these bodies, but it doesn't know what those bodies are for. So at the end of the day, you find out that both science and scripture agree to the point where science can think. Science can't think into the supernatural, so it becomes jinxed to its eventual conclusions. So the ancient audience saw the world as supernatural. Their worldview was primarily supernatural. So in Genesis chapter 1, 14 to 16, notice that in 16, he says, let the lesser light rule the day. Let me even read this to you from the Septuagint Bible, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Remember, we're looking at what is man. In Genesis 1 and verse 16. When you read it, you see the lesser and the greater light. He said, and God made two big lamps. The big lamp is to have authority over the day. The lesser lamp is to have authority over the night and the stars. You and I know that can't be talking about the sun and the moon. To give authority will mean that that being can think, can act, can react. So no doubt, the language of sun, moon, and stars was a pointer to the supernatural world. Now listen carefully. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read that in the morning, when he said to them, don't look to heaven, but you see sun, moon, and stars. Then he says, and the host of heaven, from about verse 22 to 26, you shall be driven to worship them. They were not worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. Literally, they were worshiping what the sun, moon, and stars represented. Are you here? Their worldview was that these are symbols. Their worldview is that the earth is primarily supernatural. That's how they saw it. And like we said in the first service, in Psalm 8, David said, Lord, I see the heavens. Verse 2, I consider the works of your hands. I see the sun, the moon, and the stars. Then I say, what is man that you are mindful of him? Verse 4, and the son of man that you visit him. Then he throws in the Genesis narrative. You made him a little lower than the angels. He calls the moon and the stars what? Angels. What we now call angels were referred to in the Old Testament as sun, moon, and stars. Supernatural beings. So what is man that you're mindful of him? So which means that they understood the earth to be a supernatural space. A supernatural space where what we're dealing with in the earth is much more than just what we can see. Of course, science somehow agrees in its, as it were, ill-fated mission to know everything. They come to a conclusion and keep asking questions. Someone told me, he said, well, I love science. I said, why? Because science likes asking questions. I said, that's why it is science. You keep asking questions, that means all you can do to life's questions is to respond, not answer them. So science does a response, not necessarily give an answer. Fine. So the sun, moon, and stars, which we can readily see and constitute the earth space, were seen as supernatural indicators. And for many reasons anyway, even science agrees it can't be controlled. So knowing that it can't be controlled gives you a pointer to what surrounds the earth. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying this morning. So their worldview was, we are in a space that is both natural and supernatural. Now, that's centuries before the New Testament times. You can call them primitive. You can call them superstitious because of your modern thinking. But let's close in on this. So the New Testament audience, let's start with Jesus. Jesus used the sun, moon, and stars to talk about God's judgment. And he was not referring to physical matter. Matthew 24. Remember, we're looking at the worldview. How do you see the world? Matthew 24. Let us have it. I'm going to read to you verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon not give our light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. The stars shall fall from heaven. Remember when I used to preach rapture. I still preach rapture, but not that kind of ruptured rapture. And we felt that Jesus was going to show up one day and clear the earth. That in itself, I'm going to talk about in a moment, is a worldview. That God just hates this earth. So he just wants to create. In fact, if you got born again in the 80s, you have a book, and I'm saying this without apology, delivered from the power of God, sorry, power of darkness. But a man that said, and it was very clear, he said that good stuff, like good cars in there, were made under the sea. And so he made you, then we used to have sport car. So he said sport cars, there's a particular sport car, I want to remember now, I think it's Ferrari or something. He said, they are of the devil. In fact, he went as much to say that Satan has like a CCTV where he monitors all believers. Then he knows what we're thinking, what we're doing. I thought, that's God. Satan is God. So he did some other stuff like that. He even told a story of how he was working for the power of darkness. Then he goes into their HQ. And Satan happens to be in the chairman's office. So they come to the boardroom. And after having the meeting, they mentioned Jesus. And Satan fell down from the chairman's seat. That's absolute nonsense. I mean, people call Jesus even in football games. And Satan is not falling. Meat, right? But we believe it. In fact, if you read that book, the first thing you go under your bed to see whether there's a spirit in there. And so that's a bit ridiculous, you know, because I don't think there's a spirit under my bed. But they're fine. So we had books like that. So we used to say that the sign of the coming of Jesus is when you see the stars falling. Hey, Jesus is coming soon. Or when then something happens to the sun, this is the sign of his coming. We're just very ignorant. Jesus here was using Old Testament language. He says, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be what? Shaken. He's talking about the host of heaven. Old Testament language to see what surrounds the earth. In Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, when Peter got up to speak about the day of Pentecost, how it came from the mouth of Joel, Acts 2, Peter uses the same language of the Old Testament. Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. I must mention again that as at this time, it was already a science time. There was science already involved at this material point in time. I could go into other facts later about science and its discoveries within the same period. Acts 2, this is Peter, verse 20, I'll start from 19. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. He's using pure Old Testament vocabulary. Now go to Isaiah 13, and you see that they are not talking about the sun, moon, and stars changing focus at 9 p.m. tonight. That's a prophecy, I think. Isaiah 13. And I'm going to read verse 9. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both the wrath, both with the wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it, for the stars of heaven and the constellations, verse 10, Isaiah 13, thereof shall not give their light. He says, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause a light to shine. I'll punish the world with their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll cause the arrogance of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now look at chapter 24 of the same book of Isaiah. And I'm going to read to you verse 21. It shall come to pass the same thing in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on the high. The kings of the earth upon the earth. Then verse 22, they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison and after many days shall be visited. Now it says in 23, and the moon shall be what? Confounded. And the sun ashamed. So you can see that he personalizes the moon. He makes them look like living creatures. And the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. This is the language that Jesus used. Now the question is, did the New Testament writer and the audience think about the world this way? We have seen from the lips of Jesus. We have seen from the mouth of Jesus, pardon me. And we've also seen from what Peter said. Maybe one other notable event is Matthew 26. Let me show you some Matthew 26 to see the language here. Matthew 26. No, 27, sorry for that. 27. I always mix those texts together. Matthew 27 says in verse 50. It says, and when he had cried out, that's Jesus, with a loud voice, before that, 45, sorry. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land unto the ninth hour. Okay? Then he says in verse 50 through to 51, Jesus, when he had cried up again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared to many. Look at the centurion's statement in verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, surely this is the Son of God. Again, an interplay in Old Testament verbiage. Now, did they see the world the way the Old Testament audience and writers saw the world? Obviously, yes. They saw the world as a supernatural space, despite of the science. Paul is well educated. Paul in his day was one of the intellectuals of his time. He had, in fact, when he spoke to Corinth, he said, well, I won't come to him persuasive speech, because that's actually what he had, skills to speak. He's an elite, well-trained, an intellectual. People assumed that Paul was just merely a Pharisee. No. He was schooled in some of the best places. That's why in Acts 17, that conversation was necessary. He's amongst philosophers, intellectuals, and he was able to engage them using the same grammar and vocabulary. So here is Paul in Galatians in chapter 4. He uses Old Testament language about the world. He says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now this is King James language, and it doesn't do justice to the word here. The word here is stoicheon, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O-N. Now stoicheon is used by the Greeks of his day to refer to the sun, moon, and stars. So, and in the sun, moon, and stars, they refer to them as spiritual entities. So if you have some versions, they will say the elemental spirits that rule the world. The elemental spirits that rule the world. Another version will say the cosmic powers of the world. The cosmic powers of the world. Now, from this text, is Paul thinking like the Old Testament? I'm asking you. Good. Now look at verse 8, which means that despite of science, exposure to university education, and stuff like that, as it were in his days, his worldview did not change. Now look at verse 8. Howbeit when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Now he is not denying the presence of God, he's only doing sarcasm and ridiculing who the gods were. 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly? Now that's the same word, stoicheon. Weak and beggarly, elemental cosmic powers, sun, moon, and stars. Whereunto you desire again to be in body, so that you will know. Let's return together. You observe what? Months. Can you see it now? Can you see? Days, months, and times. Same worldview. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Now Colossians is very, very critical. If you look at our studies in the book of Colossians, we said that what he was battling in Colossae was syncretism. Syncretism is when you mix different beliefs together. And interestingly, we have Christian denominations or churches or people that mix things together in their theology. And Paul was dealing with that here. They have a thinking that they may not know is Buddhist. They are thinking that's Islamic. They may not know. So Paul is dealing with syncretism where people merge beliefs. Unfortunately today you have believers that they come to church but they have something else going on in their minds. In one of our teachings, I think it was last year, we did teach on the worldview of a Christian preacher. I did a survey, I'm probably going to use it again next week, where they did a poll in America and found out that virtually 80% of American pastors, not Nigeria, maybe when we get here it's be different, Oh, son died. Okay, so that their worldview was not just the Bible. Their worldview was shaped from very many things. And sometimes I think this comes from the system of the church trying to compete with the world. So when you see the theology, even though the Bible is quoted, but you readily see this is not the conclusion of the Bible. So the worldview is influenced by what people subject themselves to. Learn something? Are you here? So look at 8. This is what Paul is dealing with in Colossae. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Let's go. After the traditions of men. Now that word rudiment is the same word stoichion. After the elemental cosmic forces of the world. And not after Christ. Now look at 15. This is the same thing he says, having spoiled what? Principalities and powers. And made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Pay attention to the word principalities and power. In 16, let no man therefore judge you in respect or in meat or drink. Let's finish it together. In respect of what? What else? New moon. Is that the same thing? Which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Now look at 18 closely. Come on, 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of... Now hold on, you know we said angels, another way of referring to the sun, moon, and stars. Are you here? Okay, now let's take it again. 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of... Intruding to those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. 19. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourished men, ministered and knit together, increased with the increase of God. Now look at 20 slowly. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, from the stoichion, seeing again, stoichion of the world. So, Paul is saying, we're not just delivered from moral sin like we always think salvation is. We're set free from spiritual influence. So salvation is not just about that. The death of Jesus was all encompassing. In fact, he became pronounced in the heavenlies. Much of what Jesus did from the cross to the throne was not written in the four gospels. You get to the epistles to see what he did. How many hours did he spend on the cross? He spent more time after the cross. And glory to God, he's spending more time forever and ever with us. So which means there's a whole lot about what he did from the cross to the throne. That's not about physical view. So Paul calls this the elemental spirits. Now notice, when he speaks of earthly rulers, those who own systems, who rule and run systems, he speaks of it in two dimensions. Those you can see and those you can't see. In Luke 22, are you with me? Are you with me here? Look at this. Interesting use of words by Luke in 52. He says, then Jesus said to the chief priest, RK, and captains of the temple, and the elders which were come to him. Now, you will see captains, the RK, those who lead. Then he says, be ye come out as against a thief with sword and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. Let's finish it together. But this is your hour and the exousia, power of darkness. Spiritual, right? Spiritual, right? Good. So when they came to arrest him in John 12:31, how does he identify them? He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, the ruler. So Jesus dealt with rulers in two worlds. So the ancient Israelites thought about earthly government being a manifestation of a spiritual government. Now, my question is, did Jesus reflect that worldview? Huh? What about the apostles? They did. Were they in much more modern times? But did the modernity shape their worldview? No. Are you here? So, the worldview of the Old and New Testament, the language is different. Interestingly, the culture is different. Even the language is different. The language, sorry, the culture is different. The location is different. The history is different. Maybe even the experiences. But the moment you believe in Jesus, your worldview has to be influenced. The way you see the world. Now, let me say something quickly. You discover that in the Old Testament, there was no narrative about how the world was created. The Genesis 1 isn't, that's not it. Genesis 1 is to make an allusion to it. It's not the direct account. In Genesis 1, we already have the earth. Which means that very vital in the worldview of a believer is to know that God owns everything. It's critical in our salvation to say that God, our Father, we believe in God, we know He owns everything. That's why it's Creator God. So that was not up for debate, which therefore means that the worldview of a believer is shaped by believing. He believes. He believes. And do you know why he has to believe? He has to believe because he's an after-fact creation. Because you're an after-fact creation, you will have to believe what you were told. Now, no matter how much questions you have, except you give to yourself a role that doesn't belong to you, you will have to still believe. Do you know that? What we do with science and technology is faith. Come on, are you here? It's faith. We just act on it. We do it to medication, we do it to cars, we do it to everything. So, which I said in one of our series, faith is a component of human existence. In every relationship, we exercise faith. You commit yourself to a friend that you don't know what he's going to do. You just believe. And that faith expresses itself in the loyalty and commitments we give to people, to groups, to education, to things we learn in school. We sit down in the classes, whether it's online or offline, and we take notes and exercise faith. So faith is an integral part of human existence. Even doubt is faith. Doubt will mean I have another evidence. So to call religion, let me use that, as being stupid because it believes is being dishonest. Every aspect of human existence exercises believing. You believe in virtually everything that you use. You believe in your phones, right? You believe in your cars, you believe in your wristwatch, you believe in everything. You believe it's going to work. But some say, well, I didn't just believe like that, it was explained to me. Sorry, how many things were explained to you? You read the manual, written word. Then you believe. And many times, because you know how limited you are, you also exercise other people's skills. Come and help me fix this thing. And he says, Oga, it's fine. Are you sure? Yeah. And you enter it. Why? Because you believe. So faith is a component of human existence. So if God asks us to believe, it's because believing is just natural. Believing becomes natural to us because we use it in relationships and in anything we relate with. In fact, sometimes, you know, you even have to believe in yourself. It looks like the highest or the lowest point, but you have to believe in yourself. So, if the New Testament writer subscribes to the worldview of the Old Testament writer, don't forget we're talking about Paul. Paul is an intellectual. I say that again for emphasis. He has crossed out of, he didn't even grow up in Israel. So, which means he was shaped in the Gentile world. His thought pattern, his thinking, his language, his grammar was gentle in nature. But the moment he subscribed to faith in Yahweh God, it influenced his worldview. So, now, I put this question out. Because God expects, let me say it again. Why must scriptures be taught well? Why should we teach the Bible well? And why you must not be stupid with the Bible? Because your attitude to the Bible is either a worldview or it eventually becomes your worldview. So if you say, well, I think the Bible, someone told me, said the Bible can be, said God is bigger than the Bible. I said, I agree, look at the size. I'm saying God, I said, there are other things that God is going to do that's not in the Bible. I said, I'm not going to argue that with you. But whatever he does must be consistent with the Bible. So, in fact, what I just said now is a worldview. The guy who said it was influenced. You know, now we'll get to this in a moment. So I said, why must the scriptures be taught well? Why should you be particular about scriptures being properly explained? I recall again, I'm coming to that shortly, myself and my daughter seem to have this. She has some of my inclinations. I hope she drops a bit. I drop myself. And we're talking about the world. And she's talking to me about, you know, different, you know, human rights abuses in the world. And then I said, well, that the answer is the gospel. She was a bit upset when I said that. I said, because every human intervention has failed. Racism, apartheid, is just reformed. Right? Gender discrimination. Human beings cannot solve human beings' problems. They've never solved any. So I said to her, I said, the answer is the gospel. She dropped this very quickly in that statement. It had a remarkable impact on me because of that conversation. We had a very long conversation. So I said, yeah, the gospel. She said, yes, daddy, but properly explained. So I said, why do you say that? She said, you know very well that people have used the Bible to do terrible things. I said, I know. So that's why you must be particular about how the scriptures are well explained. Why? Because it is the word of God for all believers. You can't take, guys, you can't take Bible study stupidly. You can't take it frivolously. Except you don't subscribe to God as your Father, as your Savior. Secondly, I said, because it's the article of our faith. It's the article of our faith. So I said, it must be handled carefully. A misdirection of scripture can cause a loss. And God won't be blamed. It can cause a loss. And that is why, yes, sometimes we humor those who are ignorant, but see, I don't think God does. Now we are human and we get into humor and we laugh over stuff, but I don't think God does. I told someone last night, I said, something consistent about God in the Bible, he wants people free. But not free to themselves. We'll see that in a moment. So, it must be handled carefully. And I said here, Bible interpretation and proper interpretation, right, eventually results in your worldview and it influences it. Do you know that at the back of world wars was the Bible? Many probably don't know that there are numerous religions that have come out of reading the Bible, the same one in your hands. Our worldview, therefore, must be the biblical worldview. But the biblical worldview will only come out of scriptures when it is properly what? Explained. For example, we have views around slavery. Family. What is family? Culture. Where does culture come from? Gender. Views around right and wrong. You know, we all deal every day with right and wrong, right? Come on. Can I just formulate what is right, what's wrong? Some people came up with my truth. Imagine if the world was like that. That's my truth. what a world will be headed for. Right or wrong, marriage, gender, human rights, nation building, relationships, even the way we handle the earth itself. And I put here, I said, the worldview that you have around these things and many other subjects eventually becomes your identity. I don't know about you. Have you stopped one day to really say, who am I? And sometimes it leads some to perversion. It leads others to ask the right questions. Sometimes your experiences are interesting. I was talking to someone just earlier this morning, very early, and he said, we're talking about the poor. So I said, you and I went to government college, about it. No matter how you look at it, we're privileged. And he said, you are shaped by those experiences. He said, I agree. Excellent. You need to know that. Okay? So your identity came from it. How many of us changed our behavior when we left our villages? Now, don't raise your hands. See how influenced you were. Some go just to Ghana. And they're back to Nigeria and they're saying, what's up? That means he saw something and he's trying to find himself. We all do it. How many of you have changed how you dress in the last 10 years? Don't lie. I have. In the church. To whom shall we go? Okay, what about your hairdo? You know, when I was younger, I'm still very young, I had a hairdo that was, we call it, what do you call it, nothing? No, I never did that for, come on. Yeah. What was it? Punk. One day I'll show you the picture. And I had a punk, you know, and why did I have a punk haircut? Let me say it today. Now, I saw a preacher that I liked have it, but that was not why. It was just an excuse to have it. Because I used to be, let me say, a fan of MC Hammer. I don't know why I look at them like that. Can't touch it. I used to rap it. You know, so I used to struggle with my Christian lyrics and the MC Hammer lyrics. I also like Bobby Brown. Bell Biv DeVoe. I like that team. I like the New Edition. The New Edition? I like the New Edition of the Bible? I like New Edition. Ralph Tresvant, you know, all those guys, I like them. So they had that haircut. But I couldn't put them on as a born again child of God. So when I saw a preacher on there, I said, yes! That day was when I went to the... So you see, my worldview didn't come from that preacher. I just looked for someone. So I wore, then I wear a chain. Then I wore two rings. And a bracelet. So that when you ask me questions, I can engage you in scripture. Just to look for argument. Why was I doing that? I was here to really find my identity. I had to argue it. So the more I won the argument, I was like, what I'm doing is right. Nobody has answers to what I'm saying. So I felt relieved, but I hadn't found out who I was. I was just winning an argument. Sometimes we feel we're right because we won arguments. So I was winning the argument. And if you know the scripture I was quoting, it's the same scripture I read to you now that had nothing to do with the earrings. Taste not, touch not, handle not. Because my audience were extremely ignorant, they never even read the verse before. I said, come, look at that, man. Look, read the next one. They said, oh, I said, see, taste not, touch not, handle not. You see? After the traditions of men. Then I say, wow.
Yeah. Exegesis.
Still, I have not answered the basic questions. Who am I? And that's why we go into different career options. We jump from one pillar to another post. Sometimes there's no one pillar and post. So trying to find expression, there can be perversion, Sometimes there can be moments of doubt. And I'm going to answer this as we go forward. I said in the first service that God is not afraid of your doubts. He actually welcomes it. Because, you know, in relationships, it takes time to build the kind of confidence that we expect. That's why the more we hear His word, we grow to trust Him. So He's not afraid of your doubts. No. He knew Israel was going to doubt. Moses said, "Who shall I call you?" Tell them, "I am that I am." He said, "Well, what sign?" Say, "Give them this sign." It took many signs. They got before the Red Sea. I mean, after seeing those signs, they just say, "Hey, sea water, oh!" He didn't say, "You guys are finished." In the midst of their doubt, they walked through the Red Sea. I said that in the first step. So he's not afraid of anything. He wants your doubts. But just ensure he's the one that will answer them. That's all. So, within the worldview of every believer, our identity is eventually shaped. Whether it's God who gave us or not, is another thing entirely. Now, I'm going to read something. Sometimes we trust human systems so much. Now, yesterday night, again, I had this conversation with a friend of mine, it's a professor in America. So we had this conversation around, it's a preacher also. He claims he's not a preacher, but he preaches every day, but, you know. So we had this conversation about, now I told him, I said, now I did some studies on human rights, and I still do studies on human rights. He got to a point, I'm talking about something I started about 30 years ago. He got to a point and I said to myself, is this really human rights or worship of self? It's like at some point, is now what you see as right, his right. What a tangent. So that called for a lot of caution. Now, he said this. Now, we said that basically when you talk about human rights, it stems from two, maybe three. The French, very minimally. Then the Great Britain. But when you talk about the forte, as it were, let's say the base of human rights, human thinking, freedom and liberty in the world, you say United States of? Oh, thank you very much. They call it the land of the free. So he said this, and I said, did you put it in writing? I want to read this out. So he said here, he said, the United States is unlike any country of the world. Here, our constitution is sacrosanct. This is one reason why many of the social issues that may require taming is difficult to manage in the U.S. He says, the preamble says, we the people, I'm going to skip that and read some other things we said just yesterday night. Then, he said, the analysis of the U.S. Constitution, right, tells us that any interpretation that violates the precepts of the preamble is null and void, dead on arrival. So they guard the Constitution like with life and death. So, however, when the founding fathers were framing and debating the U.S. Constitution and its initial amendments in the 18th century, they could never have envisaged the things that are now possible today. I wonder if they would have framed it differently, or some parts, if they were able to catch the gleams of the 21st century, the values of today, the culture, the traditions of the U.S. has evolved from what they were in the days of the founding fathers. The rhetorical question he asks, his name is D.J. Alajo, he's a professor in America. He said, what does this mean for the interpretation of the U.S. Constitution and its amendments? He said the first 10 amendments of the U.S. Constitution, collectively known as the Bill of Rights, confers inalienable, unabridged rights to U.S. people. Many of the freedom Americans enjoy today are guaranteed in the Bill of Rights. So any move to abridge, abolish, or abrogate any of the rights may be unconstitutional and met with unyielding American spirit. Let me skip that. I'll read the rest later. So he said, the language and design of the constitutional amendment in the U.S. might have been arisen from a specific issue, but then end up having far-reaching implications. An example is Section 1 of the 14th Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, which grants U.S. citizenship, to anyone born or naturalized in the U.S. This amendment, which was established to protect the rights of recently emancipated slaves, was passed by Congress in June 1866 and ratified by the states in July 1868. Now let me tell you something about what he just wrote. He did not read it. We're talking on the phone and he penned it. He's just that way. He's actually the most brilliant guy that came from my class set. The first section, and he's a Christian, a preacher. That's a good one, right? He's a professor of nuclear energy. He walks, let me stop there. The first section of the Father granted equal protection of the law to anyone living in any state of the United States, again to protect free slaves from the states that may create unfair laws against them. The far-reaching impact of this amendment is the acquisition of U.S. citizenship by anyone born on U.S. soil. It's the reason why any law or privilege created to favor any one group will run afoul of the Equal Protection Clause in the 14th Amendment, which means that even though they were handling a specific issue, the language had far-reaching effects. They never saw the implication of giving the right to the man to decide what he wants to be and what he wants to do. They never foresaw today's challenges and problems. So they lived with the Constitution that the framers didn't see. And today it has become like the Bill of Human Rights, the U.S. Constitution. So the question, and it has given rise to giving identity to human beings. The question is that worldview correct? Is man meant to decide what man wants? Now, if you ask many people, the base or basics of the framing of the identity, I want to do what I want to do. I want to be myself. And we have preachers who unknowingly say things like, be yourself. Have you tried to be yourself? Be yourself. What do you want? We even preach a gospel that God will give you what you want. Eh? For example, the first thing on my head right now is for Chelsea to be relegated to the Nigerian League. It's so easy for me to believe that. You know, that's for another time. I'll explain what I mean later. I know you don't believe me, right? So that is a primary worldview, a thinking pattern, okay, about what I want. They say, you are very unique. Have you heard that before? You are a unique person. You are unique. Your finger is unique. How does that do something? My finger is unique. Of course it is. It's so unique to you that you, what makes you angry? We even talk about my personal walk with God. My unique experience with God, you know, it seems like we're flowing in the same path. So I'm looking for an article that I want to also read. If I don't get it today, I'll read it some other time. So, 1 second. I should be there in a moment. So we have, okay, I'll move on. So we have a thinking like that. You need to realize this. And don't fool yourself. You are a product of influence. To assume that you are an individual is a lie. That what you have is individualism. Do you notice that no matter what it is, you have a group that you congregate towards. A group that you seem to just gel with, as we say in today's modern terms. Okay, I think I found it. Now I have an article that I promised last week by Richard Bauckham. Bauckham is spelled B-A-U-C-H-C-K-H-A-M. You can find the article yourself. It was published in the Center for Christian Ethics for Baylor University 2011. He said this. He said, freedom is such a potent and even magic word that it can become dangerous. Indeed, some ways of understanding and practicing freedom makes it destructive of community. How can resources in the Bible and Christian tradition help us to construct a positive relationship between freedom and belonging? I love what he says there. It's not bondage. The opposite of freedom can't be bondage. I am free to do what I want to do. But if I say, I can't do it, then you say, why? Because I am. That is not bondage. That is identification and belonging. Never think the opposite of freedom is bondage. The guy that will not have a sexual relationship outside marriage is not in bondage to the wife or the husband. He's in commitment. So it's not freedom and bondage. It's freedom and what? Belonging. Is that very clear? All right, good. So we don't define freedom by its opposite of bondage. Now, Buckham goes ahead to say, a so-called freedom-loving society will be no more than a jungle of competing interests unless, which, watch this, it values other goods as well as freedom. Pioneers of modern democracy took this for granted, but we can no longer afford to assume it. It doesn't stop there. He said, the modern notion of individualistic freedom is a full-scale revolt against the given. It rejects dependence. It is not received from others or enhanced by others. It is an inherent capacity the individual deploys in an exercise of self-creation. It's like you're allowing human beings to recreate themselves. We'll come to that later on. So, at the end of identity, or at the base of identity, is freedom. But oftentimes, that freedom leads you to belonging to something, someone, or people. The question now is, were you made to belong to that something or someone? So, inasmuch as we seem to pretend that we are all shaped by individual native culture, we have evolved from it. You have a Yoruba man who dress like Igbo, Igbo dress like Hausa, Hausa dress like Igbo. We do that already. In fact, we now dress like the West. Well, you know, this looks like it anyway. So we do that because eventually it's not really our culture that we're born with that shapes us. We eventually adopt a culture based on our experience and exposure. No matter who you are, you are a product of influence. So, let's get back to the immediate question. Is our worldview expected to be individualistic? Is our worldview expected to be from the Bible? Unfortunately, people have used the Bible for justifiable personal ends. You have people say things like, you will become everything you want to become. Without asking, can a human being desire on his own without help? Whatever you pray, what do you see about your life? You are going to become it. It looks like a harmless statement, but that is syncretism. That is not Bible language. That is freedom to self and eventually self to belonging to those who believe in self, who belong together and unknowingly are equally influenced by someone or something they can't see. Because if the New Testament writer thinks that the world view of a Christian or his world view is that this world is supernatural, it's either you agree and then make progress with it or disagree and look like a fool. So, coming back to what we're saying. Look at prayer. We have turned prayer to, sometimes you look at the doctrine. What do you want? God will give you. At the back of that is a God you want to control. You must tell him what to do. So, let's backtrack a bit. Just something I will add to this. Then we'll see something, then we move till next week. Hope you are learning something. You thinking? Imagine if you rethought Genesis 1. And it says, in the beginning, God created. And I've told you before, bara, which is the Hebrew word there, doesn't mean something out of nothing. No. The Hebrew language of create is not something out of nothing. It actually means to give something a purpose. The very opening statements of scripture is to provide purpose. That's why the next statement then, verse 2, the earth was without tohu wa bohu, no purpose. Contrast. Bara, purpose. Tohu wa bohu, verse 2, no purpose. Now, who determines the purpose? God. So, that means we therefore will read, this is very, very carefully, that create, I said here, create is about order, function, and being, B-E-I-N-G. Order, function, and being. Depending on the society you live in, you were born at the backside of the rural areas, you will think, this world has not been fair to me. You see someone come to your village or your town with a brand new car, something you've never had. You know, I used to think that the height of all things was 505 revolution. If you don't know it, just keep praying. At some point, I thought the best car in the world was Santana. So in my head, I wanted to at least see a Santana. So we had an uncle. His name is Uncle Tunde Kalejai. So he got that Santana car. I did everything to enter that car. Can we go and visit him? My mom would say, no! Just to enter that Santana. Why? Because I saw another colleague whose parents brought Santana. My parents were lovely guys. They had Volkswagen Beetle. They call it Yerin Beto Sucking Soul. I don't know how to say that in English, but it simply means what it is. There's just two doors, you know, and you all sit at the back. Your mom is at this side, your dad at this side. You're going out, and that was what it was about. It was our own Rolls Royce. We're fine with it, you know. So that was it. I wanted that car so badly. Somehow I never got to enter it. Till now. Remember one time like that? I was desiring a particular car. I was already a pastor. Your pastor. I won't tell you what year. So I wanted this particular car, Infinity. I really liked it. It was very rare in Nigeria. So I had to go somewhere. I went to Singapore. So we had to stop in Doha, Qatar. And just for, I think, about a day. So when I got to Doha, the car was really saying, this car was now the Uber. There was no Uber then, but it was a taxi. I said, my worldview changed. Why did I say all that? It shows you that man's desires are insatiable. They will always grow. You can't leave man to himself. There has to be order, control, purpose. Or else, we're going to be in trouble. I almost said what the American would say. I'm on the pulpit. So it's about create. Creation, which means God is still in creation, recreating, putting us in the purpose and order of how he wants things done. Unfortunately, let me mention this. The worldview created by some theologies has made the earth look like it's not important. Where we talk about going to heaven. Because within the concept of the implication of that theology is that God is far away from us. So we're doing, in fact, we have other things. I think I put it here. I'm not sure whether it's in this particular note. Okay, well, something else I did somewhere else. And I said, we have this theory. This world is a marketplace. So we think that God really has nothing to do with the earth. And so for some believers, they just are born again and every day they say, I'm waiting for Jesus. Soon and very soon, we are. So some people came up and said, no! Prosperity is mine. Victory is mine. Yeah! It's mine now, it's mine now, it's mine. So we laid claim on that. And then we started to think like those who didn't have heaven in their minds at all. Again, an error doesn't solve another one. So we have the concept of rapture. Rapture, we've been waiting. People have been waiting for about 1,000 years. The person who brought up the rapture theory died. I'll give you his name next week. He has a Bible translation. Because there's no way you read your Bible and see anybody in the scriptures hoping for heaven. There was nowhere. I recall a man called Ezekiel who was going to die. Isaiah 38. He said, you know that the dead cannot praise you. That was the toasting line in his prayer. God said, go back and give him 15 more years. It didn't appear that there was bliss after life that God promised anyone. It seemed like the big deal with God was life in this life. So even the theology is shaped by a worldview of seeing the earth differently, unlike how the Bible sees it. So we must rethink scripture and think the way the Bible thinks. Let me repeat something I always say. Last week, you know, we saw something, I don't know how fundamental you saw it, that when we read the New Testament, we seem to come up with an individualistic perception of who we are. I am the righteousness of God. I am. Yet those who pen the New Testament use collective pronouns. We. How would you write to a people and they would think that when you say you is one person, the you is you. Christ in you. So it leaves us, and because we have, again, the worldview of taking out the Old and New Testament, separating them apart, has led us to think the way we do. So when I read the New Testament, I think as an individual. When I read the Old Testament, I think in community. Which one should I adopt? It's not either or. I must think both ways. I must think both ways because I am an individual in the community. So both will complement one another. We'll deal with that next week. So the afterlife bliss wasn't expected by David or Ezekiah. Not even Jesus. Because when he died, he rose from the dead and came back to where? To where? Where is he now? We lay claim that he is here. So that theology itself is a wrong worldview. The way God treats the earth, if we think that way, then we'll think better. Let's quickly go to Genesis chapter 6. Like I said last week, if you look at Genesis, God made the heavens, filled it up, made the earth, then the last man standing, allow me to use that phrase, was man. Which means that man's purpose is for where?
Here.
So my identity and the reason for the earth are interrelated. Death does not fulfill his purpose. No, he doesn't. He gives life. So in Genesis and chapter 6, and I'll just read through that and then we'll continue next week. Hope you're learning something here. Genesis chapter 6. Unfortunately, you know, another thing about, that's why I said that interpreting scripture properly is very vital. I know I've taught you this before. That Noah did not build a ship or a submarine. Very wrong thinking. I'll probably get that in the afternoon later on, the seminar. Because it's not a ship that sailed. No. What Noah built, the whatever I told you earlier, is a temple. That's what he built. And that was a mini earth in Genesis. That's what he built. If Noah can be told to build a mini earth to preserve man, the earth is God's salvation for man. Our identity is tied to that of the earth. Go to Genesis chapter 6. We'll just go to the name, see how that meets us. It came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And daughters, Genesis 6, 1, were born unto them, that the sons of God saw those of men, and they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall no longer, or shall not always strive with man. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And he says, for he is also flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. The giants in the earth, take note of the consistent use of the word earth in those days. And afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and became sons of mighty men, which were of old, were old men of renown. Look at 5. Let's take 5 together and slowly. And God saw the wickedness of man was great where? In the earth. Go on. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Go, 6, Repented the Lord that he had made man where? He grieved him in all senses. 7 again, the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of where? Both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, the children that have made them. Then he found Noah. Now, go to verse 11. Let's go again. The earth was also what? Before God. And the earth was, have you seen the emphasis of the earth? The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth. And behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the focus here is where? The earth. We're going to build on that. The focus here remains the earth. And at the end of all, chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed where? And his sons, and said to them, be, multiply, replenish where? Are you following this? Yeah. Same in Genesis 1:28. Replenish the earth. So our understanding of what God wants to do with the earth will tell us who we are and why we are here. So our worldview is very important. How we see the earth. I'm going to add this as we proceed. How I see other religions. How I see other nations. Culture. Is a product of either how I've accepted scripture or I've rejected it. Is the scripture meant to influence our worldview? Obviously, it influenced Paul. It influenced the apostles. Are believers meant to have the same worldview? Why do you think Paul says, do not be conformed to this world? Romans 12:2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The way you heard this sermon today, this teaching, is your worldview. The way you will reflect on it after is your worldview. The question is that worldview appropriate? When you see believers take scriptures with levity, a guy told me, he said, really, I'm not really particular about whether that's what the Bible says or not. I just want God to bless me. That's awful. Really awful. And I'm not sure he knows the meaning of blessing. Because if you know the meaning of blessing, you will know blessing and God's plan are interwoven. And God's blessing for man was about the earth. Cause for thinking, right? Huh? Learn something? You learn something? All right, stand to your feet and bless God this morning.